Well, I've written a short sermon this morning, thinking that that's all I had to say, number one. But number two, I thought, well, that'll give us plenty of time for the Lord's Supper as well. But since we're not going to have that today, I did want to make a remark about a letter that I received a couple of weeks ago from, I believe it's, and I tried to get my office, but, you know, I didn't even bring my keys to church. So I can't get the letter out, but it's from Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, I believe. And I read this letter. It was just sitting on Pam's desk. It was addressed to me, so I picked it up. It's a one-page letter, you know, read it real quick. And it was immediately like, oh, my goodness, this is the biggest piece of threat mail I've ever received, probably, from this organization. I can't remember the name of the guy who wrote the letter. But since then, there's been several things the last 2 weeks that have come out in the news related to this threat of this organization that has consistently tried to muzzle pastors and as far as what they say about politics and so forth, especially with the upcoming elections. You know, we have to make sure the pastors don't say anything. And of course, I've already knew, I knew that what they said in there, some of the things were just outright lies as far as whatever the IRS has said. In fact, many people don't know, but you can take 5% of the amount of time that employees are in the building per week. 5% of that time, let's say Pam works, say, let's say she works 40 hours. Let's say I work 40 hours. That's 80 hours. And then you can take 5% of that time, and that's how much time you can spend on politics each week in the pulpit. So you go figure about how much that is, and that's actually a lot of time. But the irony of the whole thing is, after, you know, I was offended by the whole letter, but when I got through with it and thought about it for a while, I thought, you know, the funny thing is, I don't have to tell anybody in this congregation who to vote for, because we teach the principles of Scripture. If you know the principles of Scripture, it's a no-brainer. So let's keep working ahead with the principles of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 34. Today. Well, really verses, 27 through 34. There are two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ left for his church before he departed from this earth. The first one is believer's baptism or water baptism, which is a ritual that is designed to portray the co-death and co-resurrection of the believer with Christ, so that the believer, when he goes to get water baptized, will be standing in the water. He will be taken underneath the water. So that when he's standing, it signifies his old man in Adam. When he is then taken down into the water, it signifies his death with Christ and his burial of his old man. And then he is raised out of the water to portray his new man, his new life in Christ. The second ordinance that our Lord left us, that is also a ritual, is the Lord's Supper. And this is to depict by the two elements, the bread and the wine cup. Technically, that's what the Greek word means. It doesn't just mean cup, it means wine cup, which is interesting. The bread and the wine cup. The bread signifies the body of the Lord, which was whipped. It was sinless or unleavened. It was pierced and it was broken for us. And the wine cup, which signifies the bitterness of his sacrificial death for us. And this is a ritual to portray this great spiritual truth of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for us. And so this is what the two things are that we're supposed to do, that he asked us to do in remembrance of him. And this text here in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, is the primary one in the New Testament that is addressing the proper manner in which we should partake of the Lord's Supper. How should we partake of it, such that we do not come under the discipline of the Lord? In the first century, we learned that they combined the Lord's Supper with what's called the Love Feast. And the Love Feast was like a big meal. The closest thing we have, by analogy, is a potluck, right? But they would have like a potluck, a big meal, and in the midst of that or toward the end of that, at some time they would have the Lord's Supper. As you can see from verses 21 and 22, it was being carried out in a deplorable manner. He says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Probably what you had was people were so hungry that they didn't wait on other people to arrive, and so, or they had better food, and so they went ahead and ate. Therefore, when other people arrived, there wasn't much food left because they were probably the poorer, and so they went hungry. Other people were getting drunk on the wine. The bottom line and the crucial point is to recognize that they were treating the Lord's Supper like a common meal, like any other dinner. Okay? And the Lord's Supper is no any other dinner. It is no common meal. The elements in the supper have symbolic meaning. The bread signifies the sinless, whipped, pierced, broken body of Christ. The cup signifies the bitter, sacrificial death that he died for us on the cross, which ratified the new covenant. Because the elements symbolize this message, to take it as a common meal was to disparage the message itself of the cross work of Christ. Today we see precisely why this had to be corrected. The consequences of disparaging the message of Christ's death by taking the elements like any other meal is described in verse 30, namely, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Euphemism there at the end for physical death. Some were dying. People were actually dying because of the careless manner in which they were taking of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is obviously not a time for a drunken party where you come and you go as you please. It's a sobering time to be reminded of the symbolic import of the elements about the death of Christ on our behalf. And isn't it interesting that of the four great events of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that only one of those is chosen by the Lord to particularly remind us to say, remember this. It's not that the other truths he's saying we should forget, because the death of Christ that we are to remember presupposes, for example, the virgin birth, and would be meaningless apart from a virgin birth, because he wouldn't have been qualified to die a death on the cross for us. He had to be sinless, and that's the virgin birth. But in any case, he did say about this one event, "I want you to remember this one." Now, there's nothing in Scripture about how often. We're not commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper together on a particular schedule that's outlined by the New Testament. As we saw early on, they kept it seems like, every single day in the early part of Acts. Later, it seems that they kept it on the first day of the week, which would have been, you know, today, Sunday. But that's just practice. That's not doctrine. They're not saying you must do it every day or you must do it every week. The important thing is that we remember it. Some churches you'll go into and they'll have the Lord's Supper, and all it is they pass out the elements and you take them and that's it. There's very little to no explanation other than just reading maybe what was there. Do this in remembrance of me. Other places like here, we tend to spend 15 or 20 minutes. It's sort of a separate lesson in itself where we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ's death. As much time as we spend on it, say 15 to 20 minutes, you're talking somewhere around 180, let's say about 200 minutes a year we spend, which is more than three full sermons. So 3.5 sermons or so just are completely devoted to the death of Christ. Adding what we might do at Easter, which might just deal exclusively with the death of Christ, you're talking a whole nother sermon. You're probably talking 300 minutes. If you add all the times we talk about the death of Christ in all the other sermons, I'm guessing that probably up to about 10% of the time we spend on the death of Christ, which is a significant portion of the Bible. 10% is a lot. And if you've got to teach the whole counsel of God, I think 10% is quite a bit. I think we're remembering that quite a bit. The problem at Corinth was that when they came to remember, they were not remembering. They were just taking the Lord's Supper like it was a common meal, as if the symbolic meaning of each of these elements was somehow irrelevant. Well, let's just drink, let's get drunk, let's just eat. And because of this, he says in verse 30, many were weak and sick and a considerable number dead. We're not told how many were dead, but it was a considerable enough number for Paul to say, I've got to go ahead and set this down in a letter and send it to them so we can stop this death toll from rising. The other matters, Paul said, the remaining matters could wait until he arrived, but this could not wait. In the meantime, then, Paul gave them this instruction to stop the death toll from rising in verses 27 through 34. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now the expression, in an unworthy manner, which is the big deal here, does not mean, first of all, that you must be worthy of the elements. Okay? That has far too often been the focus of the supper, is that there's an introspection that you are to go through to consider whether you're worthy enough to partake of these elements. Baloney. That has nothing to do with it. Okay? All believers are to partake of this supper. In verse 24 and 25, the quotation of the Lord's words there, it says, do this. Poiete. Command. Imperative. Do this. All believers do this. It has nothing to do with whether you are worthy of the elements or not. It has to do, then, when we take it, with how we are taking it, the manner of our taking it. The Greek word translated in the New American Standard Bible, unworthy manner, in verse 27, anoxios, means a careless manner. And that's how I would translate it. I would take the worth word out because it confuses the issue. It means a careless manner, an irreverent manner, an improper manner, an inappropriate manner. That is, all he's saying is treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal. Any other dinner that you would sit down and eat. Where I dare say, none of you think when you're eating your roll about the body of Christ. And when you partake of wine at a meal, you don't think of the blood of Christ. You may have once or twice in your whole life, but that's not what you commonly do. That is what they were doing. They just weren't thinking about it at all in the Lord's Supper. They were taking it as a common meal. Therefore, what they were really guilty of in verse 27 was not properly considering the body and blood of the Lord. If that's what the bread and the cup signified, and they did not put their mind on that signification, but they merely ate and drank, then they were, verse 27, guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So worthiness to take the elements is completely foreign to the passage. Improper manner of taking the supper is the issue in the passage. And of course, Paul is referring to the manner that they were taking it, which is depicted clearly for us in verse 21 and verse 22. They were not waiting on one another, which left others hungry, and others were getting drunk. They were treating it like a common meal. So verse 27, unworthy manner, refers to the inappropriate manner of eating the bread and drinking the cup, which means not connecting it with the body and blood of the Lord. For this they were guilty and subject to divine discipline. Verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now this is a self-examination that each person is to go through. Namely, this is what you would be asking yourself at this point, just before we take the supper. Am I eating the bread and drinking the cup in a memorial fashion? Am I taking it with reference? Am I thinking about the symbolic import of the bread and the symbolic import of the cup as depicting the body and the blood of the Lord? That would be the type of examination that Paul is insisting on here. And so Paul is saying, examine yourself as to how you are partaking of these elements. Make sure as you partake of them, you are appreciating the meaning of each element, attaching to the bread, the body of Christ, attaching to the cup, the blood of the Lord. And once you've done that, Paul says in the verse 28 in the Greek, it says, without further ado, anything else, eat from the bread and drink from the cup, wine cup. In other words, at that point, just move ahead, go ahead, and partake of it after you've thought about this. There was, in the Greek it says, from the bread, singular, from the wine cup, singular. They had one loaf of unleavened bread, they had one cup of wine, and everyone, and these were typically smaller gatherings because they'd meet in a home, but everyone would eat from the same loaf of bread, and everyone would drink from the same cup of wine. Why? To signify that we all were sharing in the death of Christ, the one body of Christ and the one blood sacrifice of Christ. That was the significance of one loaf and one cup. So the procedure of verse 28 is simply to examine the manner in which you are taking the supper. Asking yourself, am I taking this with thought of the body and blood of the Lord, or am I just eating and drinking? Once you have the proper mindset, then you are commanded to go ahead and just eat and the bread and drink the cup. Now, some have gotten it in mind in verse 27. An unworthy manner means to have unconfessed sin in your life. And so verse 28, a man must examine himself, means to do an introspection and confess any known sin. So that means that the Lord's Supper in this idea is a time of introspection. And if you have sin, you confess it, lest you take the supper with unconfessed sin, and then you come under divine discipline. Okay, that's not what Paul's saying. Okay? That idea is actually foreign to the context here. It's just not there. As Lowry described it in his commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Dallas Theological Seminary, he wrote the commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, nowadays when this passage is read before participation in the Lord's Supper, it is usually intended to produce soul-searching introspection and silent confession to Christ so that no one will sin against the spiritual presence of the Lord by irreverent observance. Paul's application was probably more concrete. Okay? The problem Paul is addressing is not unconfessed sin during the Lord's Supper. That's just not it. I mean, you can try to help me see it if it's there. I just don't see it. Okay? The issue is a careless manner of taking the Lord's Supper. Okay, that itself is a particular sin that had to be dealt with, yes. But what particular sin is here? It's not just in general sin in your life. What is the particular sin here? Well, it's violating the commandment of verse 24 and 25, which came from our Lord. Do this in remembrance of me. They were not doing that. They were not remembering the signification of the body when they ate the bread. They were not remembering the signification of the blood when they drank the cup. They were just getting drunk. They were eating it and drinking it like it was just a regular meal. Therefore, the reason they were being disciplined in this context is because they were breaking the command Christ gave in the supper, the command, do this in remembrance of me, which thing they were not doing. And that is why many of them in verse 30 were weak and sick and a considerable number dead. So that would be a sin. Yeah, they needed to confess it, of course. But even that is not Paul's instruction on how to avoid coming under divine discipline. That is not what Paul instructs them to do. Paul instructs them to avoid discipline by changing the manner in which they were taking of the supper. I'm citing verse 28. Verse 31, verse 33, and verse 34. That is how they would avoid coming under divine discipline. They would change the manner they were taking the supper. Following verse 28, verse 31, verse 33, verse 34. And all those verses put together are saying, make sure that you connect the elements to the body and blood of the Lord in your mind, wait for one another to eat, and if you can't wait to eat, just eat at home before you even come together. So I don't think that the Lord's Supper is confession time. Confession time involves you in an internal introspection. You're looking inside yourself to find sin. I think the Lord's Supper is a memorial time, a time to look out of yourself to Christ on the cross. That is hardly within yourself. That is outside of you. It's something Jesus did outside the walls of Jerusalem for you and I. Now, I'm not saying don't be in fellowship and confession of known sin is unimportant. If you came last hour, you would know that. I'm just saying that Paul is saying you need to confess. He's not saying you need to confess your sin before taking the supper. And if you do, you'll be okay and you won't come under divine discipline. That's not in here. What is in here is the danger of not remembering the signification of the bread and the wine as the body and the blood of the Lord. So if you take it and you are disconnecting them, and you're taking it of the elements just like you would a common meal, then Paul's saying you will come under divine discipline. Now, verse 29, Paul explains, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." That is simply to say, if you eat the bread and you drink the wine without connecting it in your mind mentally to the body and the blood of the Lord, you are taking it as you would a common meal, and you're disregarding the Lord's words in verse 24 and 25 to do this in remembrance of me. Then you would be coming together for the worse, because you would be coming together for divine discipline. And Paul says it'd be better if you didn't even come together, if that's the way you're going to take the supper. Verse 30, for this reason, that is for the reason that you're not making this connection, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now there are three disciplinary measures there of the Lord, as we'll see explicitly in verse 32. This is the discipline or training, child training of the Lord. And all three, none of these three in this context are naturally caused. They're not simply due to the fall. Of course, people get weak. Due to the effects of the fall. Of course, people get sick due to the effects of the fall. Of course, people die because of the effects of the fall. But in this context, none of these three things, neither weakness, sickness, or death, are due to the fall, but they are due to the Lord's direct discipline upon those who ate and drank the supper as if it were just a common meal. So first of all, we have those who were weak. Many among you are weak, he says. The Greek word is asthenes. And asthenes can mean physical frailty, physical feebleness. But it can also mean spiritual weakness, like a person that's spiritually depressed. That is like a person, a believer, who their faith is not strong. They're having a hard time living by faith. They're spiritually depressed. So it could be spiritual or physical weakness here. Many of them were either spiritually or physically weak, due to divine discipline because of their inappropriate manner of taking the supper. Second, many were also sick, and the Greek word arostos in every usage of the New Testament always refers to physical sickness. So physical sickness, while it is also a consequence of the fall, in this case it is not due to the fall, but it is due to divine discipline because they were improperly taking the Lord's Supper. And third, a considerable number sleep. That's a euphemism for premature physical death. Okay? They were dying before, you know, really their years were up. So the death toll was rising due to divine discipline because, once again, they were being careless with the manner in which they were taking the Lord's Supper. They were not connecting the elements they were taking with the significance of those elements as Christ's body and Christ's blood. Now, a question I have about this is over in Acts 20. So turn there. This is the event when, you remember Eutychus, he fell out of the window in Paul's Bible class and he died. It's one of the more humorous events in the New Testament, which warns you, you know, don't fall asleep in Bible class. They may be it for you. But Paul prolonged his message deep into the night, and this kid was exhausted apparently, and he happened to be sitting in the window, and so he fell out from the second story, and that was that. Paul went down stairs at that time, and he laid on him like Elisha had laid on the son of the Shunammite woman. And I take it they both came back to life. I take it Paul is being authenticated through this as a New Testament prophet of God by the fact that he's doing the identical miracles of the Old Testament prophets of God. In any case, something else may be going on. Notice verse 7. On the first day of the week, you can see they kept it on Sunday at the time. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now that is just a common expression in the first early church for the taking of the Lord's Supper, the break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. See, Paul taught and taught and taught. He says, you know, you can never get too much of the Word of God. So he has this really long message, and, you know, who knows how long you'd be here if I just kept going. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were together or gathered together. He points this out. These lamps, Luke was probably there. These lamps may have put off a scent, as many, you know, candles do. These were candles. And so a long message. People are tired already. Deep into the night, candles burning. This just sounds like a formula for disaster. Verse 9. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he's just going on and on and on. And he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor, and was picked up dead. Okay, so that's what happens if you fall asleep in the Bible class, so be forewarned. Verse 10. But Paul went down, fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and broken the bread and eaten, that is, they went back up and they finished what? The Lord's Supper. This leads me to question whether this Eutychus was struck dead by divine discipline because he was not apprehending the true meaning of the bread and the wine as the body and the blood of the Lord. And the Lord was using these other means, you know, the prolonged message deep into the night with the scent of the candles, making this man tired, to take this guy out. Divine discipline. Now, it's only a suggestion, but I do find it interesting that it falls clearly within verse 7, where the purpose of the gathering was the Lord's Supper, and verse 11, where the supper was finally taken. And if that's the case, then we have a clear-cut case of someone being killed by the Lord because he was inappropriately participating in the Lord's Supper. Paul, God then used that event to authenticate Paul as a prophet of God by raising him, but it could be. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and pick up with verse 31. So verse 30, we've seen the three disciplinary measures that were being exacted by the Lord against some of the Corinthians for their improper manner of taking the supper. Verse 31 is a means of avoiding the discipline. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That is, if we examined ourselves, as verse 28 commanded us to do, before we took of the supper, making sure that we were connecting the bread and the cup to the body and the blood, then we could avoid the divine discipline mentioned here in verse 30. So clearly the weakness, the sickness, the death was all due to divine discipline for failing to think this through, disregarding the body and blood of the Lord. It's a very dangerous thing to do since the Lord said, do it in remembrance of me. Don't do it forgetting the significance of the elements. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, in other words, divine discipline or child training, because this word, paidagogos or something like that, but the word paidagogos refers to child training. That is how we are his children, and he trains us through discipline. Discipline is corrective in nature. It comes out of God's love for us because we are his children. And what's very interesting about this verse is he states that the discipline is so that we will not be condemned along with the world, that is, with unbelievers. Now, this would mean, since we can never lose our salvation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it would mean that his discipline is one of the means by which he keeps us from condemnation. In other words, there are means by which God keeps us from condemnation, namely one of them, divine discipline, which is his training of us. So the weakness, the sickness, the death, these were all divine tools designed to train us how to live. And in this case, how to take the Lord's Supper in an appropriate manner. To do it as the Lord said. To do it in remembrance of him. You know, we should not just go through the motions when we come and we take of the supper, but we should discipline ourselves in our mind's eye to connect the bread to the body and the wine cup to his blood. Otherwise, he will discipline us so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We may even say this, if God does not discipline us, then we would be condemned along with the world. The reason is because he only disciplines those who are his children. Isn't that what Hebrews 12 says? If you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So then, all believers are disciplined by the Lord. It's an indication that we are his true sons, and it is an expression of his love for us, since it is designed to correct us and to keep us from being condemned along with the world. which I will add, it always does. For what son is there, God says, whom he does not scourge? So then it's very interesting that there are means by which God keeps our eternal security. This is taught somewhere else, and I've been over it. I can't remember if it's in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. I wasn't able to find it because it's not taught a whole lot. But you do find this in a couple other places. Verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. Okay, so here's two further ways to avoid coming under divine discipline. The first one, verse 28, we see, examine yourself. Make sure you're taking the Lord's Supper properly, in an appropriate manner, not like a common meal. Verse 31 says the same thing. Attributing to the elements the signification that Christ made that night of Passover, he said, this bread no longer just means the bread that you took out of Egypt unleavened, but it always looked forward to my unleavened body, my perfectly sinless body. And this cup, which was the cup of redemption, demonstrating to the Exodus generation and every generation of Jews that followed, that God took them out of Egypt by a great and mighty outstretched arm out of Egypt. Now, Jesus, on the night of the last Passover, when he instituted this ordinance, signifies the great and mighty work that I'm about to do to take people out of this world and establish a new world for believers. So he says, you've got to do that. You've got to make those connections in your mind as you take the supper. And then now he gives two further ways to avoid discipline in verses 33 and 34. First of all, verse 33, when you come together to eat, command, wait for one another. You always wonder, you know, why we have all the elements are passed out and everybody has theirs and then we all take it at the same time. because this verse says, wait for one another, and people have taken that, well, we want to make sure we do things in some orderly, proper manner. Let's just all take it at the same time, and that's right. So they were not doing this in verse 21. They were not waiting. See, verse 21, some were eating their own supper first before others even arrived, and this left others hungry because they were poorer and able to bring enough good, satisfying food. So Paul instructs them to wait till everyone arrives. That way the food can be distributed and everybody will have enough. And you won't come under divine discipline. It's very straightforward. Second, verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. This is another way to avoid it. You know, I mean, this is dealing with the issue of temptation. You know, if you come hungry to the Lord's Supper, then it would be tempting. I am so hungry. I can't wait any longer for everybody to get here. And so they just dig in and then therefore come under judgment. Paul says, in order to avoid this temptation, don't put yourself in the situation. Just eat at home before you even come. And then when you come together, you won't be hungry. You can wait for everybody and you can take the supper and you won't come under judgment. The remaining matters, Paul says, I will arrange when I come. That is to say, there were other matters that Paul needed to correct at Corinth, because, as we know, these were the carnal Corinthians, and who knows what all else they had going on. But these other matters were not as pressing as the one related to the Lord's Supper. Since many were weak and sick, and a considerable number had died, Paul had to relate this matter as quickly as possible. The letter was the quickest way he could communicate this. If they would heed the instruction and examine themselves, as verse 28 said, as to whether they were taking the supper correctly, as a memorial, apprehending the symbolic import of the bread and the cup as the body and the blood of the Lord, and waited for everyone to arrive before eating or just eating at home before you even come, then they could avoid being disciplined by weakness, sickness, and premature physical death. Whatever other matters remained were apparently not bringing the Lord's discipline. And so Paul said, those things can wait till I personally arrive. But in the end, I don't see any, thinking about and applying any of this to our, the way we take the supper, I don't see in any manner that we are taking it inappropriately. I think we're taking it in an honoring way, as far as the way it's dispensed and the way it is partaken of. Inside each one of us, though, we are required before the Lord to put our mind on the body as we take the bread and upon His sacrificial death as we take the wine cup, to do this, as He said, in remembrance of Me. And if we don't do that, yes, then I think that we are in danger of the discipline of the Lord. This corrective instruction that He gives so that we will grow up in Christ. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Lord's Supper and the fact that it is to call to our attention the great thing that the Lord Jesus has done for us in ratifying the new covenant in His blood. And to remember that this great ratification of this covenant has brought us Gentiles into a new organism called the body of Christ, and that we are to keep this supper until You come and fulfill that new covenant to Judah and to Israel, to take the two branches of that nation and to join them and make them one, and to sit in Your temple and rule over the whole face of the world and the earth, setting Your Holy Spirit within all of the Jewish people so that they all know You from the least to the greatest, and there will be no need for one man to teach another, for they shall all know You. And we look forward to this great, great time when You return and You take of the last cup that was not partaken of in that supper, the fourth cup, and You rule over all. And we, as properly rewarded in the kingdom, as kings under You, functioning in Your administration for Your glory, for Your name's sake. So we ask, Lord, we may partake of this supper properly as a visible proclamation of the gospel in which we all share. And we ask, Lord, that You would help it to be something that we return to quite often in our mind's eye, to remember all that we have because of all that You gave. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.